Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
Tonight we're going to be in a section of the Old Testament that I think is extremely significant for our understanding of the God's is a covenant-making God. And sometimes we forget that the covenant involves a corporate sense and an individual sense. And both are extremely important, and both of them are going to be dealt with in this passage. America's philosophical background has been individualism. But individualism is not a biblical option. There is an individual relationship to God that is balanced by a social relationship with our fellow man. The covenant relates not only to us as the people of God, but to us as the person of God. And I think Jeremiah is going to give the very needed balance to the concept of the covenant tonight. I want to begin in verse 23 and 23 through 26, if I can give you again the structure of this chapter. Verses 1 through 2 through 22 talk about the northern 10 tribes, Israel. Verses 23 through 26 talk the southern two tribes of Judah. Verses 27 and following talk about the two tribes, the two kingdoms united again under God in a new covenant relationship. So in 23 through 25, I think the significant thing is there. You notice it mentions the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. There's the word Israel used in the sense of Jacob. It has nothing to do with the northern 10 tribes. It has to do with Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel after he wrestled with the angel of the brook Jabbok. Now, it says in the land of Judah, it's obvious we're talking about the southern two tribes, and especially it mentions the holy hill, which, of course, would be the temple. And we've talked about the fact that the holy hill is not Zion. The holy hill is Mount Moriah, where the temple sat. But the name Zion was used for the whole city of Jerusalem that was considered holy because of the presence of the temple there. In verse 26, it's a very interesting thing. It says, "At this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me." Well, obviously, God is revealing some part of this previous portion of the revelation to Jeremiah in a dream. And that doesn't say dream. It says my sleep. Many people try to make a distinction between a vision and a dream. A vision would be when you're awake. A dream would be communicated during sleep. It seems that it's very hard to make a distinction between those. I think that God uses both in the Old Testament. Exactly how God spoke to the prophets, we don't know, but it was a very detailed, very specific message. And here, apparently, a dream was involved. Whether the dreams were involved the rest of the time is just never stated. And we can't make too much out of this one verse. Now, verses 27 down through 34 are a very pivotal chapter to understand. Before I get to that, I need to set the stage again for you, because everybody has a tendency to proof text the Bible, especially those who find a word like the New Covenant and want to apply it very quickly to the New Covenant in Christ. And I think it is applicable there. I think that's exactly what it's referring to. But I want to set the stage for Jeremiah, because I want to say something tonight that may be surprising to you, but I want you to think through me, with me. In my dealings with this chapter, it has been historically interpreted as a radical break with the Old Covenant. It is even put within Lutheranism as law, the Old Testament, versus grace, the New Testament. Now, I think that is extremely unfortunate characterization of the Old Testament. In my opinion, this is not a new covenant so much in essence as it is in quality. Now, the reason I say that is this. Remember Jesus' love for the Old Testament. In the book of Matthew, he states very clearly that heaven and earth will pass away, but not a jot or a tittle will pass away from the law. And, of course, he's referring to the Old Covenant. Paul, in struggling with his personal sin in Romans chapter 7, has to affirm that it's because God showed him through the law that coveting was bad, that he became a sinner once he realized that was a sin. But he makes it very clear that the law is not the problem. Man is the problem. It's sin in him, not the badness or incompleteness or insufficiency of the law. Now, I think we need to be very careful in characterizing the Old Testament as an inferior covenant for this reason. I think grace is as much a part of the Old Testament covenant as it is part of the New Testament covenant. God chose Abraham out of pure grace. God delivered Israel from Egypt out of pure grace. And only after that did God give the Mosaic legislation. After he acted in grace, then he gave some criteria for obedience. And I think it's important we realize that even the New Testament has some responsibilities and some obligations that go with the covenant-making process. Now, in saying this, I want to hit the other side just a bit. There is a radicalness in the quality of the covenants. There is not a continuance, but there is a radical fulfillment. What was there in the Old Testament is supremely brought to light, supremely interpreted, supremely fulfilled, supremely made meaningful and efficacious in our lives in Christ. And so, the book of Hebrews, the whole book, is the best commentary on the relationship of the covenants. Now, in that commentary, it is always asserted that Jesus is a better covenant than Moses or Aaron or the angels of the Old Testament. He is a better covenant. That is not saying the old one was bad, was uninspired, was sinful. It is simply saying Jesus is the fruition of the covenant concept that began in Moses. And I think I can prove that to you in the text, if you'll let me have your minds for a while. Beginning in verse 27, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord." He's putting in the future now. Because remember, the reason that Jeremiah is going to be so radical about a new covenant is the people of his day have abused the old one so badly that he feels like the only way he can get their attention is to say, "We're going to have to start a new one. You've abused the old one so badly. God has just finished it because of your abuse." So he's talking about the future here. "When I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah," notice both of them together, "with the seed of man, the seed of beast." Now, exactly what that means, I don't know. Unless it's saying that there'll be a large animal and human population in the promised land again. The human population has been decimated. The animal population has been decimated. When a huge army rolls into a foreign land, they usually devastate the wild animals for food and the domestic animals. God's saying there's going to be abundance again in the land, okay? And it will come about, "As I have watched over them," now look at this little verse, "to pluck them up, break them down, overthrow, destroy, and bring disaster, I will watch over them to build, to plant, declares the Lord." That goes back to Jeremiah's initial call. In chapter 1, verse 10, he was called to pluck up, destroy, tear down, but also to what? To plant and to build and to restore. So he's fulfilling now the positive side of God's call, where most of his ministry and most of his preaching had been the negative side. Why? Because of the apostasy and the overwhelming abuse of the covenant in Jeremiah's day. It's like the prophets blasting sacrifice. They were not blasting the concept of sacrifice. They were blasting the ungodly motives of ritual only that had developed around sacrifice. Jeremiah is not tearing down the Mosaic covenant. If you know Jeremiah very well, you know that he is terribly Mosaic, extremely Moses-oriented, especially Deuteronomy. And therefore, to say he's breaking the old covenant and starting brand new afresh on a new foundation is just inaccurate. It's just not true. Now, let's look at verse 29, because here's the proverb that sets the discussion off. This is the immediate biblical context of the new covenant. It's very important we see that. Here's the proverb that the people were saying. "In those days they will not say again," which means they were saying this in Jeremiah's day, "the fathers have eaten sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge." Now, what are they saying about that? They are saying God is doing this because of the sins of our parents. They're using Flip Wilson theology. I'm not responsible. Somebody else is responsible. I didn't do it. The devil made me do it. My parents did it, and I'm getting kicked in the head for it. My culture's bad, and I'm influenced by it. My genes are messed up. I'm not responsible. You know, I was taught this. All of that is a blatant attempt at irresponsibility and lifestyle. Now, there is some validity to what they're saying. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 9, in Exodus 34:7, it says, "The sins of the father will be visited on the children to the third and fourth generation." You remember those passages like that? And we need to see what that's talking about. Does that mean that a parent's sin is going to affect a child? Yes and no. Especially if we're talking about an Oriental household where more than one generation live in the same house. And that's probably what we're talking about. That several generations, up to four, which is not uncommon, would live in the same house. The sins of the parent are transmitted to the children in lifestyle priorities, in characteristics, in what a child sees a parent doing, he will implement. And we know that as a cultural and sociological truth. That's why it's so important that parents take the lead in teaching their children about God. And so that's true with children's sin. And I think that's what it's talking about, this corporate aspect of sin. When you and I sin, we never sin alone. Our sin always affects significant people that are related to us in different ways. Parents, children, spouse, employer, neighbor, church member. All of those are affected by our sin. That's what that's trying to say, I think. Now, but they were saying it's their fault. God's mad at them, taking it out on us. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 2 through 4, where the same proverb is repeated, Ezekiel throws a hemorrhage over this. Jeremiah does not confront this parable so much as bring it up to make a point. Okay? He's about to talk about individual responsibility versus corporate responsibility. If I ask you the question, does the Old Testament teach a corporateness about the faith of Israel? Would you say yes to that? Oh, I think you can say anything else. Is there a corporateness in the New Testament about the people of God? I'm the vine, you're the branches, you don't abide in me. There's only one vine. If you're a child of God, you're on that vine, you know. There is a corporateness about the church today, as there was in the Old Testament. But you can't blame that corporateness for inactivity or personal sin or rebellion. Now, here's what Jeremiah answers to them. By the way, you might want to see Deuteronomy 24:16. It's not something brand new to Jeremiah. This is something that was back in Moses. And Jeremiah, being very oriented toward that, picks up on Deuteronomy 24:16. Here's his answer. "But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge." Now, Jeremiah is beginning to emphasize the individual responsibility of the worshiper before God. Why would he do that? Because the corporate nature of Israel's faith is about to be totally, completely shattered. The temple is about to be taken away. The people are about to be scattered. They're about to go into exile. There'll be no priesthood. There'll be no sacrificial system. There'll be no temple. Everything is going to change that they knew as the religion of Israel. Everything. And Jeremiah is trying to say, it is going to be different, but it is going to be the same. It is still knowing God that's the key. The Old Testament was never corporate worship only. There was always the individual's heart relationship to God. Deuteronomy is loaded with it, and I'll get to that in verse 33. Now, in verse 31 is this radical statement. Now, for you to hear this is so common, so new. I mean, so something you've just been taught all your life, that the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 relates to the new covenant in Christ. And I believe that. But if you were a Jew and you put all of your eggs in the basket of a national religion, if you put all your trust in a sacrificial system, if you put all your trust in a divinic king. And all of that's about to go away. This statement would be extremely, extremely radical to you. The only thing I could come close in shocking you with is to say, there is a new Messiah that God will raise up in the future that's superior to the Messiah Jesus. Now, would that shock you? Would your mouth fall open? Would you not believe that? Would you count me a radical and a heretic if I told you there's a new Messiah coming? That's something of the analogy that must have hit these people in the head when Jeremiah said, the old covenant's broke, God's going to start a brand new one. Oh, man, unbelievable what they must have thought. This is the only place in the Old Testament that the word new covenant is used. Does it surprise you? Nowhere else it's used. New covenant together like that. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The new covenant concept is used in the New Testament several times. It's used in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20, verse 22, and in 1 Corinthians 11, 25, in relation to when Jesus says, this is the cup, the new covenant, my blood. It's also used in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. So it's a more common New Testament theme, but very rare in the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8 and following uses this new covenant example as why Jesus' covenant is better. So it's used in the New Testament to back up that it is Christ. Notice verse 32. Not like the covenant which I made with your fathers. Now here is the place that most commentators want to make that radical cleavage. They want to say, it says not like it, therefore it means entirely different. No, I would say not like it in the sense of fulfilled to promise. Not different in the sense of A's and B's or squares and circles. Not that kind of difference. Difference in promise and fulfillment. And I think we need to see that or we're going to miss what's happening here. Notice it says, in the day I took them by the hand, God's election, God's initiative, God's grace always comes first, brought them out of the land of Egypt. We're talking about the Exodus now as the establishment of the Mosaic covenant. All right. My covenant which they broke. You say, why would Jeremiah bring that up? The false prophets are still saying what? The covenant's valid. Prosperity's coming. God wouldn't hurt this temple. There'll always be a divinic Messiah, a divinic king on the throne. God promised it. When God promises, that settles it. This city will never fall. Trust in Isaiah's prophecy. Jeremiah, against that background of a radical misinterpretation of the covenant, a radical false preaching, what he has to say to get them to see they can't trust in what was because they left off the ethical requirements and obligation, he says, you broke the covenant. It is null and void. God has pulled out his obligations. This thing is coming to a halt. It is all over. It will not continue. You will go into captivity. And God's going to start something else. Now, that this continuity is true. And we have to see that here. He's having to break through. He's reacting to a false preaching is why it seems so strong here. Now, notice what it says. Although I was a husband to them. You may, the book of Hosea talks about God as a husband and Israel as his wife. The book of Ezekiel does that a lot. The Bible uses the two most intimate personal relationships, wife, husband, parent, child, to describe the intimate relationship that has always been the basis of the covenant. The covenant has never been something that you just sign. The covenant has been a heartfelt worship of God. The covenant gave it structure, but the vitality, the dynamism of the Old Testament was not the structure, but the worshiper, the worshiper's heart. You know, I think we radically misinterpret the Old Testament. We make it a drudgery. We make it a burden to the Jews. The Jews rejoice in the covenant. They love the covenant. They praise God for the covenant. Just read Psalms 19 for their love for the covenant. And many people's wonderful experience of knowing God through the covenant. Okay? Verse 33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Now, the house of Israel here cannot refer to the northern 10 tribes. We've been talking about both of them all the way through. Here, the word Israel is used for all the people of God. You see how it's used in such different ways through here? The northern 10 tribes, for Jacob, and now for all the people of God. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, they shall be my people. But that's the covenant phrase, I will be their God, they will be my people. The question is there anything unique about God putting His law within man? Now, I have often heard this interpreted, meaning that this covenant is going to be the indwelling Holy Spirit, and the old covenant was simply an external kind of thing. Now, that sounds good. It just will not hold out. I'll tell you why it won't hold out. The book of Deuteronomy numerous times says, I'm going to write my law on their hearts. Let me give you a few verses. Deuteronomy 6, 6, 11, 18, 34, 30, verse 4 through 30, verse 6. Very important. It has always been an internal faith. Biblical faith has never been an external structure. It was an external structure motivated by internal faith and knowledge of God. And so it's not this covenant's going to be radically different. It's going to be radically fulfilled. Man is not going to have to try to do it on his own. The indwelling Spirit will surely accomplish more than man, unaided by the indwelling Spirit, was able in the Old Testament. But they are similar. They are not different. Okay? The word I will put is perfect tense in Hebrew, which speaks of an accomplished fact. God's going to do it in grace. He doesn't say, if you repent, I'll do it. If you do this, I'll do it. God says, I'm going to do it. It's kind of like the rabbis over there in verse 19 said, if Israel ever going to repent like that, God's going to have to do it for her. She can't do it. I like that. God always takes the appropriate steps for man to fulfill the requirements that God makes. Now, hear what I'm saying. God always gives us everything we need to meet the requirements He asks us to meet. He never leaves it to us unaided to fulfill. He never puts the high jump too high that He won't equip us to make it. Now, there is a jump involved in our part, but the motive, the power, the strength, the equipping is always from God. Let me see. Notice that I want to mention a couple of things here. The covenant is conditional on man's response. That's always been true. The covenant is unconditional on God's love and faithfulness and loyalty. Man had some responsibilities. God had some responsibilities. God always fulfilled His responsibilities. Man never could get it in gear. Therefore, the covenant broke. Now, do you see how if you hold to an unconditional covenant, totally unconditional, do you see how this deal about the covenant is finished, is broken, will not hold water with that theology? If the covenant is broken, it's because of man's sinful rebellion. There has to be a conditional element to the covenant. Otherwise, God has broken an unconditional covenant. It has to be both aspects. This deal about put it in their heart says it's inner attitude over outward action. God looks at the why before God looks at the what. Ritual is significant and important and meaningful when accurately and positively and meaningfully motivated by faith. There is nothing wrong with ritual. There is nothing wrong with religious acts if the attitude of the worshiper is focused toward God. Okay, look at verse 34. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor saying, and each man his brother saying, know the Lord. They will know me from the least of them, the greatest of them, declares the Lord. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I remember no more. Now, what that verse is talking about, I must admit to you, I really don't know. Is that saying that we will not need any more teachers or preachers? If that's true, then I'm an absolute appendage. If a new covenant does not need instruction, what in the world do we have Christian schools, Christian preachers for? If every individual believer knows enough about God that nobody has to teach them or train them, what are we doing today? Obviously, it can't mean that. What does it mean? It means that every believer is going to have knowledge, experiential knowledge of God. That every believer is going to be related to God in a unique way. That there's going to be enough knowledge of God to respond to Him in faith. That is not depreciating Christian education or teaching or preaching or anything like that. It's saying teaching or preaching is not the way to get experiential knowledge about God. A personal relationship is the only way. You can't get it out of a book. You can't get it out of a systematic theology course. You can't get it out of hearing somebody's sermon. You can only get the knowledge about God that's needed from a personal relationship. And I think that's extremely important, that personal factor. The word know in Hebrew, of course, means intimate personal knowledge, not just intellectual knowledge. When it says, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, forgiveness has to be a part of God's covenant. Even in the new covenant, forgiveness is an integral part. Man has a flaw. When I want to do what I know is right, I find myself doing the very opposite of what I know is right. Romans 7 is the experience of sinful man indwelt by the Spirit of God. He is indwelt with the Spirit, but he takes control back of his life. He is born again, new creature in Christ, but the old creature is still there. He is saved for eternity, but he is physically dying. All of that is the paradox of man. We need forgiveness. Even in the new covenant, we blow it. We break it. We mess up our responsibility. We do not fulfill our part of the bargain. We let down our agreement. Now, when it says, I will remember no more, one of the neat things about God's forgiveness is when God forgives, He forgets. You might want to write down Isaiah 38:17, Micah 7:19 is some of the places where God talks about wiping the slate clean. I think so many times that when our sin bothers us so bad and we go back to back in God and keep saying, oh God, forgive me for the same thing we've asked Him to forgive us for 300 times and we haven't forgiven ourselves. In my mind, I hear God saying, forgive what? What are you talking about? You see, I don't think God keeps a record and says, well, you know, I think when we ask Him, He really does wipe it away. It's really gone. There's no Watergate tapes. There is complete, absolute forgiveness, cleansing, restitution, all that. Now, in verses 35 through 37 is a very unusual, I think. By the way, the verbs in that forgive and remember are imperfect in Hebrew, which speaks of continuous action. Now, this passage of the New Covenant doesn't give man responsibility. You got to go some other things, other places to find that the New Covenant also has some responsibilities. Would you say the New Testament puts some responsibilities on the worshiper and the believer? Walk worthy of the calling which you've been called. There are certainly as many obligations to the new as there were to the old. There really are. It may not be a food law, but there are some things that we shouldn't do as Christians, you know. It's as inappropriate for a Christian to be overweight and to cause his heart to fail soon as it is for an Old Testament person to eat catfish. You know, we have to see there are obligations to both covenants that we must respond to. But we are forgiven. In verse 35-37, I think it's interesting, especially in relation to modern Western scientific orientation. I want to hit it first in the context of Israel's covenant. Then I want to hit it in the concept of Western science. Notice it says, thus saith the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, the fixed order of the moon, the stars for light by night? Who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar? The Lord of hosts is His name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel shall also cease. What He's saying is, I have been faithful in nature. is I have been faithful in the laws of nature. Things happen in a repeatable, observable order. There is some structure to God's world that can be searched out, defined. You know, it's just as regular as it can be. As I have been faithful in nature, God says, so will I be faithful to my covenant to Israel. Now, do you see the unconditional nature? Here's a whole generation that blew it. Boy, I blew it bad, but God says, if the sun stays shining and the moon comes up, you can bet that my promises to Israel will never fail. Now, that is an unconditional element, I think. That's very, very beautiful. Now, I want to stop for a moment and mention here to you, Western science never developed in the East. The Eastern philosophy of our world is a philosophy that never would have bred the scientific method. The scientific method is a repeatable, verifiable unraveling of the orderliness of nature. Now, the two books that have helped me most in my personal understanding of the relationship between science and faith, and there's such a problem today from both sides because of misunderstanding, are these two books, and I want to show them to you and give you their name. If you wrestle with modern science and the Bible or the Christian faith, these two books will be extremely meaningful to you. The Scientific Enterprise and the Christian Faith by Malcolm A. Jeeves, J-E-E-V-E-S. Religion and the Rise of Modern Science by Houikas, H-O-O-Y-K-A-A-S. If you struggle with this, these books have been extremely helpful in my understanding of the rise of modern science and the biblical basis for modern science. In verses 38 through 40, seems to us to be an anticlimax because it's talking about Jerusalem. Verse 38, the Tower of Haniel, or Haniel, would be northeast corner of the city of Jerusalem. The corner gate would be the northwest corner of the city. Where those two things are in verse 39, no one knows. They're archaeologically undefinable. In verse 40, the whole valley of dead bodies, that would be Gehenna, or the valley of the sons of Hinnom. That's the valley that became the most unclean place in Jerusalem because the garbage were burned there. It got its name from the fact that Molech, the fire god, was worshipped there. Children were offered to the god there. The Jews spit when they heard that. This is the word that Jesus uses for eternal punishment, Gehenna. And so it's a valley that runs through the middle. The horse gate in verse 40 is the southeast corner of the temple. And so you see it's all this historical rebuilding of Jerusalem. Why would the Jews make such a big deal out of the rebuilding of Jerusalem? Why would the climax come in Jerusalem being rebuilt when Jeremiah's been talking about a new covenant that's not going to be focused entirely in ritual and sacrifice? Well, you have to understand something of the Jewish mind. Anybody who thinks that Israel today is going to give back Jerusalem to anybody does not know anything about the Old Testament and the Jewish mentality. Israel is the city of God. Even I, as a Christian, when I hear songs like Lift Up Your Gates, O Jerusalem, those songs that talk about Messiah coming to the city, give me goosebumps. For a Jew, the city of Jerusalem rebuilt would be the culmination of God's promises to continue the covenant. You know, and I think that, I don't think it's anticlimactic at all. When it says, or overthrow any more forever, you've got to realize the word forever in the Old Testament has to be interpreted in context. The city of Jerusalem was overthrown after this again. It was raised again. It was destroyed again. It had an up and down history. The word olam is a word that means, it can mean a long time. It can mean several generations. It can mean forever. And you must interpret it in light. I'll give you a place where I started personally struggling with this is when it said about the Passover. And this shall be a perpetual thing for every generation, forever and ever. I, the Lord your God, have spoken it. Yikes. If that's true, why don't we have a Passover today? You see, so you have to interpret that word forever in the context of a conditional and an unconditional covenant. Okay, questions or comments? Yes, Tom? In Deuteronomy about right in the heart, that one? Isaiah 38:7, Micah 7:14. There's one I couldn't find. It's in the Psalms. I have it someplace. I didn't have time this afternoon. Where God says, as far as the east is from the west, so will I remove their sins from them. Where is that in the Psalms? Anybody remember? That sounds exactly right. 103:4. Let me look that up. It's 103:12. And boy, I think that's another one of those beautiful ones there about when God forgives, God forgets. Thank you, Judy. Isn't that nice? Yeah. Asa? No, I think we've always been saved by grace through faith. I think the Old Testament's by grace through faith. It wasn't faith in the Messiah. It was faith in God, His promises. But that's exactly what, you know, the New Testament is. I think grace through faith has always been God's dealing with man after the fall. Are you talking about responsibility now? Well, of course, that goes back to our discussion Sunday of apostasy and the seeds and all. I would say in my study of the Bible, he who has truly been redeemed, has surrendered himself to God in Christ with a complete surrender, may get away, may sin, may fall, may get discouraged, may get bitter. But it is impossible, in my opinion, for someone who has truly been redeemed to fall from a state of grace. Now, they may totally blow their responsibilities. Their life may come to the place that it is totally useless to God. Okay? Totally useless. And God may have to take them home early. But the beauty of the Old Testament also is God makes a promise. You can bank on it. If man doesn't keep that promise, his life does not have the blessings and the joy and the usefulness that God wants for it. Okay? It is not the fruition that God could have and wanted to and would have. But I do not think, if you make it man's response, you're always in jeopardy of losing what you have in God. And I don't trust me worth a flip. You know, I live out of gratitude, but I know in my heart, any glad morning, if it's up to me, I could blow it. And it really gives me a peace of mind to realize that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. No one can pluck them out of my Father's hand. For you have been saved by grace through faith. Now, you say, well, what about responsibility? Very important that we preach it. Very important we hit the balance. And unless there is a total commitment at some point in a person's life, I don't think they can be saved. But I do think that God has a pretty weak thing to work with when he has to work with fallen human nature. He does the best he can. Sure. I know many, many people that I think are truly redeemed that are doubting it. And the more I talk, the more they doubt. I have a lady, she hadn't called in a while, has she, Peggy? About a year. She used to call me and say, oh, I love the Lord. Oh, I love Jesus. Oh, but never, never, never said she was saved. Said God wouldn't forgive me. God didn't love me. You know, she's putting the blame on God, you know, always knocking him. And I'd talk myself blue. I used to talk to her about a couple of hours. Now I say, you know, it's useless. She's made up her mind. She's lost. Now, whether she is or not, I don't know. I don't think ultimately any man can tell another man's salvation. I think we can find real quickly through a man's lifestyle, we can say this, he's either carnal or lost. I know some carnal Christians, I think, act worse than non-believers. Most of the preachers I know who go off the deep end, in that sense, either have some real radical moral problems or something. When they go off, man, they go off. You know, they almost take it to the opposite extreme. And whether they're truly redeemed or not, only God knows. Dean? The reward in heaven? Let me first say, I think awards are a true biblical doctrine. Now, I don't understand them real well because I feel like that it's the Holy Spirit in us that allows us to do anything that we should be rewarded for. I do think rewards are going to be given on the basis of our yieldedness to God's will for our life and our utilization of our spiritual gifts. I usually put it this way. I think our cup's going to be full in heaven, as full as it can be. But I think some are going to have bigger cups. It's kind of like if you took me to a ballet. If you didn't feed me, I wouldn't like it. If you fed me, I'd be content, you know, to eat that munch on something. But as far as the music and the dancing, that didn't do anything for me. But you take someone who knows that ballet, knows all about it, knows the original language, knows the dancing moves and how hard they are, while they're absorbed and just to the height of ecstasy. Well, see, it's not his problem that I don't understand it. The same with heaven. I think some are going to be saved, but just by fire. You know, they're going to get in because they know the Lord, but they're going to lose everything in judgment. They've built with wood, hay, and stubble all their lives. Well, they're going to make it. But boy, is not going to be much rewards for them in comparison to someone like the Apostle Paul, who's had such influence and, you know, been so usable. So I think we will stand before Christ, not for sins, but for our usability by Him. Does that make sense, any Gene? I used to have a place in Revelation where I like to say that when it says the elders threw down their crowns, you know, and I thought, aha, that means we're going to give our rewards back to God. But when I exegeted that, it ruined a great sermon. It wouldn't hold water, but I think we're going to probably give those back to the Lord anyway. They'll belong to Him. Yes? Well, I've forgotten offhand in 1 Corinthians where Paul says, you need to build with on this foundation. Some build with precious stones, with gold and all that. Some build with wood, hay, and stubble. In the last day, fire will judge their works. And some will make it, but all their works will be burned up. So that tells me there are going to be Christians there who have zilch fruit. Fear. Reverential awe? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. But it also, I think reverential awe has to be balanced with true love casteth out fear. I know he's got a big stick. You know, no doubt he has got the stick. He could put the bite on me if he wanted to for my sins. But I've got to believe in Christ that he loves me and wants me to be a child. He's going to forgive my impetuousness and ignorance and willful sin. And so I'm looking forward to seeing him. I'm not afraid of him. I'm willing to hug his neck, not ask him first if he's going to hit me. Oh, I tell you the truth, I'm kind of afraid of that boy. I really am. Yeah, evil frightens me. I think the key is, though, that I live my life out of gratitude not out of an orientation toward rewards or an orientation out of fear of punishment. I live it out of the overflow of the gratefulness of what I have and the abundance that I've been given. And I think when I was saved, I was scared to death. I think most salvation experiences have an element of fear. You know, somebody said, if you don't, God will. I said, ha, 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 you know, and does. But through the years, that has changed. It has been mollified and turned into overflowing gratitude. And I think that comes. Yes. Okay. How old were you?
But the fear part, don't you find that when you sin or when you sin or do something that you know that's not in the will of the Lord,
mm-hmm.
and you put that fear between you and God, it's that fear of being separated, like as the child is in the supermarket when they get away from their mother.
Mm-hmm.
That fear, that's how I see that.
Yes, I see that. I think that's true. I think after we know Christ, sin puts up a personality barrier or a personal relationship barrier.